Good evening. Our reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, please, in chapter 11. Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This is the third and last of our studies about living in the past, the present, and the future. On Monday, we looked briefly at the seriousness of the present and the necessity of redeeming our God-given opportunities. Yesterday, we thought about living in the light of the past and the lessons which the past has to teach us. This evening, we conclude this series by asking what it means to live in the future, or more accurately, what it means to live in the light of the future. Let me begin by making clear what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean worrying about our future here on earth, whether we expect that to be long or short. To do that would be to fly directly in the face of the teaching of our Lord Jesus, given a little over halfway through the so-called Sermon on the Mount, in the latter section of Matthew 6, to be precise. There the Saviour took up the subject of anxiety and worry. In particular, anxiety about what are normally regarded as the necessities of life, food, clothing. He made several points. First, that worry about such relatively important matters is unnecessary. For there are, he pointed out, even more important things. Life, for which we want the food and drink, and the body, for which we want the clothing. By implication, Jesus was saying that if God has given us life, and he has, we can surely count on him to provide what is necessary to maintain that life. And if God has given us a body, and he has, we can surely count on him to provide us with a covering for that body. But the one who is powerful enough
to have created both life and the body in the first place, surely able to provide food and clothing to sustain them both. But worry, he continued, is not only unnecessary, it is blind, possibly gesturing to the birds above his head, the flowers at his feet. He invited his disciples to behold the fowls of the air and to consider the lilies. Anxiety, he argued, is blind to God's providential care all around us and leading his disciples into the classroom of the natural world around, invited them to open their eyes to think about what they saw there. Look at the birds, he said. The point being that the birds of the air make no provision for their future. They don't sow, reap, or gather grain into barns. Whoever saw a sparrow or a raven drive a tractor or combine harvester, and yet God feeds them. Similarly, the lilies of the field neither toil to produce the raw material nor spin to manufacture the material once produced. Whoever saw a lily work a sewing machine, yet God clothes them. And how? But worry, Jesus says, isn't only unnecessary and blind. It is altogether futile, useless. It accomplishes nothing positive. Which of you, by anxious thought, can add one cubit, about 18 inches, to his stature? Or possibly, which of you, by anxious thought, can add the shortest period to his life? It's not easy to decide between the two possible translations of Jesus' words. But either ending's true enough. Anxiety isn't going to make us grow any taller, nor is it going to make us live any longer. So Jesus said, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And we do well to remember that though he was indeed the Son of God, he was no stranger to such physical needs himself. He knew full well what he was talking about. Commenced his public work on earth, hungry, eating nothing for 40 days. We know he hungered at least once again, one morning, during Passion Week as he entered Jerusalem. He knew what it was to be thirsty on more than one occasion. And he ended his life here on earth, stripped of his clothing, nailed to a tree. Yet he never worried about what he ate, what he drank, or with what he was clothed. And what about the future? His message about anxiety ended with a reference to the morrow. Don't worry about tomorrow, he said, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Or in other words, each day has enough trouble of its own. The Lord wasn't saying, of course, that it's wrong to plan or make preparations for the future. It's, of course, essential that we plan for the future. The Apostle Paul did it constantly, for example. On one occasion, I'm in Romans 15, providing us with a page out of his busy schedule, in which he detailed his plans to go from Corinth to Jerusalem, then to Rome, and using Rome as his springboard to reach as far as Spain, which he may or may not have ever succeeded in doing. No, the Lord wasn't forbidding us to think about tomorrow. He was forbidding us to worry about it. God doesn't chew his fingernails over the future, and he doesn't want us to chew ours either. All too often, we foolishly increase our burdens in the present by bringing forward the perceived problems of the future. The Lord points out that each day has its own troubles. And for us to bring forward tomorrow's troubles into today is simply to double them up. And what does that anxiety about tomorrow achieve, pray? It doesn't empty tomorrow of its troubles, but it does empty today of its strength. It doesn't help us to solve tomorrow's problems, but it renders us totally unfit to cope with today's problems. Because in the end, God provides us with our strength on the same basis as he provides us with our bread. A daily basis. And it is plain silly to try to carry tomorrow's load with today's strength. Ouch. No, the Christian ought not to be anxious about the provision of tomorrow's necessities. Still less the relatively minor matters that we often worry about. Indeed, this evening, I'm not suggesting that we should live in tomorrow at all. I note that Hebrews chapter 13 says of our Lord, he is the same yesterday, today, and not tomorrow, but forever. And Malcolm too has the longer view in mind, not our future here in this world, not tomorrow, but our future in the next. And according to the consistent teaching of my New Testament, that should have a practical effect upon our present and daily lives. By way of example, more than anything else, I refer you to just three passages which apply what lies ahead of us to either encourage our hearts or challenge our lives and behavior. It's been pointed out many times that an understanding of future events leads, in 1 Thessalonians 4, to solace for the sorrowing. In 1 John chapter 3, to sanctification for the saint. And in Romans through Corinthians, to stimulation for the service. Briefly then, solace for the sorrowing. The background to the latter part of 1 Corinthians 4 is well known. From the very first, the Thessalonian church had been marked by eagerly awaiting the return of God's Son from heaven. But then, some of their believing relatives and friends were taken away by death. A contingency which, with their burning expectation of the Savior's imminent return, they had simply not foreseen. They feared that in some way or other, their deceased loved ones would lose out when the Lord came. Paul was able to assure them that when our Lord comes in glory, he will have all his saints with him, including those who had formerly died, and went on to explain how this will be brought about. But not only are the dead to share in the benefit of his coming, but according to God's scheduled program, they will be the first to benefit. Albeit the whole event will be over in just a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. For when the Lord himself descends from heaven, himself, mark you, not a representative or substitute, for though accompanied by archangel's voice, it will be no archangel who comes, but the Lord himself, and when he comes, the dead in Christ will rise first prior to the living being caught up, plucked, snatched away with them to a meeting of the Lord in the air, and so to always be with him. Therefore comfort one another with these words, Paul concluded. And in this way the apostle was able to help the bereaved Christians at Thessalonica come to terms with their grief and loss by directing their minds to the future. And many, many saints since Paul wrote have found tremendous comfort in the assurance of such a promised reunion. And yet, interestingly, in one sense, we owe this consolation to the devil. For Paul explained at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that the reason he had previously failed to get to Thessalonica, and therefore his reason for now writing, was that Satan hindered us. And that is why Paul had sent Timothy to them, he says, to exhort and comfort them. Though in the event Paul's letter has comforted thousands more than Timothy's presence ever could, there can be no question that in this case, as in so many, Satan was too clever by half and overreached himself. Then in the opening verses of 1 John 3, we find that our future bright prospect means not solace for the suffering, but sanctification for the saint. John wrote first of our present privileged position and status as the children of God. Owed to that foreign, that unheard of kind of love lavished on us by the Father. Then added that it has not yet been manifested what we shall be. The revelation of that is reserved for another world. Just as the reality of our present identity is hidden from the world knows us not. So the details of our future destiny are hidden from us. We can no more comprehend what we shall be then than the world can comprehend what we are now. And this for the very simple reason we do not possess the faculties, the equipment to enable us to grasp what it will mean for us to be raised in incorruption, glory and power, to be raised a spiritual body. We can no more do that than caterpillars can imagine what it would be like when they become butterflies. And yet, while openly admitting that there is so much we just do not know, there is, John insists, something we do know. And it's the most important thing. We know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him. Wow. One day, as John wrote elsewhere, his bond slaves shall worshipfully serve him, and they shall see his face. And that vision will trigger the great change and transformation, surely the ultimate expression of God's favor, to conform us totally to the image of his Son. Now, but then John draws out the profound practical implications of this hope. Moving on from what we are and what we shall be, he makes it clear what we should be. Everyone who has this hope set on him, on the Lord Jesus, purifies himself. Not, of course, as he purified himself, for he never needed to do that, for in him is no sin, but as he is pure. And there is the standard of my purity. John had made clear in chapter 1 of the letter, it is the blood of Jesus and his blood alone which cleanses me continually from the guilt and consequences of my sins. But my part, is to purify myself from the love and continued committing of those sins. One day, I shall be altogether like him. And my Lord expects me now, with his help, to begin that process. And not least in this, that I imitate him in his purity and freedom from defilement. And so contemplating my future hope leads me to purify my life in the present. And thirdly, an understanding of future events. And I refer here particularly to the judgment seat of God and of Christ, references to which span from Romans 14 through 1 Corinthians 3, 4 and 15 to 2 Corinthians 5, means stimulation for the servant. The two passages which make mention of the judgment seat by name stress its practical relevance in the life of the believer now. Romans 14 and 10 reads, "But why do you judge your brother? And why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God."
2 Corinthians 5 reads,
"Therefore we labor, we make it our aim, we make it our ambition, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive back the things done through the body, according to the things he's done, whether good or bad."
1 Romans 14. There were many major disagreements in the churches at Rome, over, for instance, which food Christians could and should eat, and over whether or not Christians should regard some days as having special religious significance. There were two opposing camps. The one party judged the other and criticized them, while the other party looked down on and despised the first party. The one camp viewed the other with an attitude of condemnation, while those in the other camp viewed them with an attitude of contempt. Needless to say, such attitudes did nothing for the peace and unity of the churches of Rome. And the point that Paul makes is that we shall all stand. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, adding, "Each of us shall give account of himself to God." That is, I am accountable to God, not to you, nor you to me. One day you and I shall stand, he says, before that seat. We shall not sit on it. We shall not be giving account of each other, for each other, or to each other. So for me to judge you now is for me to invade my God's domain and to usurp my God's prerogative. And frankly, that is gross presumption. But if in Romans 14 it's a question of what I am to give, namely account, in 2 Corinthians 5 it is a question of what I am to receive, or better, to receive back, namely the things which I have practiced through my body, whether good or bad. Bad not in the sense of morally evil, but as the word means, worthless, paltry, good for nothing, with the loss of reward, which that involved. Great stress is laid on the fact that all the people of God, without exception, are going to stand and appear before the judgment seat. We shall all stand. We must all appear or be manifest. No invitations are going to be issued, no excuses accepted, no apologies for absence noted. But although we shall all be there, the time of review will be intensely personal. For each of us will give account of himself to God, and we shall each receive back. There will be no opportunity for Malcolm then to hide in the crowd. I shall answer personally and directly to the one who died to save me. As Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 3, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The work of each will become manifest. The fire will prove the work of each, of what sort it is. My wife Linda and I recently stayed in a Christian hotel in North Wales, and were amused to spot a prominent notice there which declared, "No smoking. If we see you smoking, we will assume you are on fire and take appropriate action." But I know that, alas for me, when my service passes through that celestial fire test, I will have no fire extinguisher or bucket of water to quench any flame.
But on the positive side, we can rest assured that the Lord, the righteous judge, will miss absolutely nothing of that which has been done sincerely for him. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name. As Azariah the prophet said to King Asa long ago, "Be strong and let your hands not be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." That's from 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 7. I guess the end of 1 Corinthians 15 says it best. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so to my reading. Hebrews 11 opens by telling us the true biblical faith gives substance to. It makes real those things we hope for. And it brings conviction of the unseen. It provides evidence to us of that which we cannot see. And through the chapter, the writer provides us with a great catalogue of men and women whose lives and exploits bear witness to the power and effectiveness of such faith. Although the chapter is in fact dominated by the faith exploits of just two men, Abraham and Moses, whose stories fill over half the total space devoted to named individuals. And the writer's spotlight falls especially on them, no doubt, because these two men stand out in the biblical record as those who deliberately turned their back on this world and all it had to offer because they believed in the existence and reality of another world. Take Abraham first. He enters the stage in Genesis 11. A chapter which opens with men who set out to build one great city, that is Babel, and closes with a man, Abram, who turned his back on another great city, Ur of the Chaldees. For Abraham turned his back on the prosperous, powerful city of Ur, home to the most important center and shrine of the Sumerian moon god, Nanasin. Nana's symbol was that of a horn-shaped crescent moon, by reason of which the moon god managed to double as the bull god as well. Very clever of Nanasin. The largest temple at Ur, the name itself meaning light or brightness, was known as the House of the Great Light. It was dedicated to Nana and his wife, the goddess Ningal. But one day, the God of glory appeared to Abraham the idolater, and his glory eclipsed all the light and brightness of Ur, as a result of which Abraham not only went out when he could have stayed, not only sojourned when he could have settled, but he remained when he could have returned. I'm not making it up. Hebrews 11 says all that. And why, pray? Why? He went out, sojourned in a strange, a foreign country, dwelling in tents, the writer says. For he looked for a city. He expected a city which has foundation. He lived in the expectation of the city which has the foundations, literally. That is the only city with enduring foundations, whose builder, better, whose designer, planner, architect, and maker is God. A city which owes everything it is to God. Its architect, the one who drew up the design, and its builder, the one who did the actual work. A city that has foundation. I read that on the 13th of February in 1979, some architects met at Skegness Pier on the north coast of England to present an award to one George Sutherland for the best design pier theatre. Rather embarrassingly, during the actual presentation ceremony, the theatre was swept out to sea. Doubtless the design was good, but apparently the foundations left something to be desired. And as the centuries passed, the city of Ur fared no better. Founded originally on reclaimed marshland which had been drained, the city was totally desolated about 300 BC when the river Euphrates burst its banks, from which the city never recovered. But the city Abraham looked for will never pass away. It is the city with the foundation. Nor is Abraham ever going to be disappointed at the choice he made. Verse 16 says, "Therefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God is happy to link his name with theirs, because he knows he has no cause to blush. No one will ever say he let Abraham and the other patriarchs down, either by failing to provide them a city at all, or by preparing them a city which fell short of their expectations, an inadequate compensation for the sacrifice they'd made. No. And we do well to remember that it is of us the writer says in chapter 13. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And then it was Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was a remarkable man in every way. He was the child of a slave, yet became the son of a princess. He was born in bondage, but grew up in a palace. Inherited poverty, yet enjoyed fabulous wealth. Was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, yet had the faith of a child. Was at home in the royal court, yet spent two-thirds of his life in the wilderness. He was a keeper of sheep, yet led an army. He was backward in speech, yet talked with God. For most of his life carried only the rod of a shepherd, yet with it wielded the power of God. Was born under sentence of death, and lived for 120 years. It's clear from what the writer says that Moses made his life-changing decision to throw in his lot with God's people before ever he went out to look on them and their bondage and their burdens as recorded in Exodus 2. So no, Moses didn't forfeit his status as the son of Pharaoh's daughter as a result of killing that Egyptian. He rejected, he disowned that position first, making the conscious decision to throw in his lot with the despised and oppressed people of God. Not, I note, because they were his people, but because they were God's people, knowing that by identifying himself with the downtrodden Israelites, he would be renouncing the status he enjoyed as a member of the royal household, but preferring to be known as the son of Abraham than the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The world lay at that man's feet. Its honors, pleasures, wealth, its power and position, its pomp and prestige. And Moses trampled on it all. But what kind of man, we may well ask, would choose hardship in preference to comfort, reproach in preference to honour, poverty in preference to treasure, shame in preference to fame, the slave camp of Goshen in preference to the palace of Pharaoh, the enduring of affliction in preference to the enjoyment of untold pleasures? In the eyes of the world, I guess only a madman, in an act of supreme folly, would make such a decision. But Moses was certainly no fool. It was simply, the writer informs us, that his faith laid hold on the realities of another world. And in the light of that world, he reached a perfectly sane decision. Indeed, the only rational and intelligent decision possible. He plumped for the most valuable, the most durable. He esteemed, he considered, he accounted. That is, he weighed two very different sets of values in the scales, laying in one pan the untold, fabulous wealth of Egypt, and in the other, the reproach and stigma which association with the enslaved people of God would bring on him. And he reckoned the reproach to be the greater riches. And so what others would have considered as something to be shunned at all costs, reproach and affliction, he esteemed as a prize to be obtained at all costs. Why did Moses do this? Because he had respect to the recompense of the reward, literally, to the payment of the wages. The word translated had respect to, indicating that he looked attentively, steadfastly, and indeed continually away from all else to focus on just one object. In the context, he looked away from the things of time to the things of eternity. Moses, that is, was confident that his sacrifice and service would be more than adequately recompensed in due course, that he would not be the loser, and that it was therefore all well worth it. And so, while Abraham looked forward to a city, verse 10, Moses looked away to a reward, verse 26. I guess that if Abraham and Moses had known Jim Elliot's dictum, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," they would have shouted a loud and hearty amen. There is no getting away from it. What I believe, not know, understand, what I believe about the future and that other world has a profound effect on how I live in the present. I will ask the Apostle Peter if he would be so good as to draw our session to its conclusion. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will melt away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that is exactly how both Abraham and Moses reasoned. May God enable us to follow in their steps. Shall we pray?